It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin our class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, as we gather here this evening, we're reminded of the fact that you provide us our every need in order to grow in grace and therefore become knowledgeable about your perfect plan. And as we move through our study this evening, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would help us comprehend the context and the application of what we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we broached the subject of capacity and divine initiatives and moved into that subject to a certain degree. A few principles are needed as we resume our study. We pointed out that capacity is provided in two ways. There's the direct divine initiative. We introduced that and completed it last night. That occurs at salvation. And at salvation, we have the imputation of God's righteousness to us. And this provides for us the wherewithal to grow in grace and therefore advance in the system. And that goes over to the second category, indirect divine initiative that occurs during your spiritual life. That varies with individuals. Some people are saved as children, where others are in adulthood and some have deathbed conversions. So that varies, and the length of time that you are a member of the royal family varies with the individual. But if you are older when you believe in Christ, then your time to orient to His plan and to grow in His system is limited to a certain degree. It is very important to introduce children to these biblical concepts at an early age. There is debate as to when a child can be saved because they live in a fantasy world. They have trouble grasping abstract concepts. And so the Baptists, for example, have arrived at the conclusion that only when the brain is fully wired can they fully understand abstract thought, which is faith alone in Christ alone results in salvation and eternal life. Otherwise, Jesus Christ in the mind of a child might be equal to some fictitious character that they see on television or read about in books. So the point is that when you introduce them to doctrine and get them saved and then teach them the basic doctrines and introduce them to the concept of grace and the principles of the basic problem-solving devices, then those principles will stay with them for the rest of their lives. You get older and you begin to forget things. I was speaking with someone today, said they could no longer memorize verses because it just didn't stay in long-term memory. Well, that's why we have the Bible. You can draw a line under it and put a sticky note in there and always find it. We also noted that initiative is defined as follows. The word initiative is important to understand in this part of our study. It means to cause or facilitate the beginning of something. So if there's a direct divine initiative, then God has taken an initiative to provide us with the basics that are required for spiritual growth and for execution in the angelic conflict. And so that's direct. We receive that at the moment of our salvation, and our free will is not aware of this at that moment in time. Then there is the indirect divine initiative. This is to facilitate the beginning of something, and that would be your spiritual growth, and we will get to that study this evening. It's something that is introductory, something that occurs at the beginning. The energy or aptitude displayed in initiation of an action. And so the initiative here, first of all, comes directly from God and secondarily from Him, but requires human free will for its implementation. The direct divine initiative included, as you recall, the imputation of divine righteousness, and then following that, positional sanctification. That is top circle assets. We saw this last evening. The top circle has to do with those things that believers share with Jesus Christ. There are several concepts behind the top circle principle. That is being baptized into Christ. The in Christos in the Bible usually refers to that. It is current positional truth, and of course it is positional truth. So these terms really refer to basically the same thing, and that is something that you do not do volitionally. It's a part of the 40 things you receive at the moment of your salvation. Now, the imputation of divine righteousness results in a person being justified before God due to one's faith alone in Christ alone. The second category of direct divine initiative is positional righteousness, categorized, as I've just noted, as current positional truth. Now, this evening we shift gears to the next category. The post-salvation spiritual life introduces for us the indirect divine initiative. Now, therefore, God is providing us with assets that we can utilize to begin our spiritual life and our spiritual growth. But this is going to require, as is quite obvious, the exercise of our free will. So following salvation, every believer is then challenged to learn the plan of God. You do that through spiritual growth, and you have to have the requisite Bible study. You cannot ignore that. A person can become involved in some activities, get involved in some church functions. This certainly happened to me. I got interested in the Bible. I was hanging around a Baptist church. I was not interested enough to study it, but I thought that the pastor had some interesting things to say. But he was a young fellow, and I thought he was doing a good job, and I was attracted to his pulpit persona. All of those things were working for me there. And so as a result of my showing up on a regular basis, they decided I'd be a good deacon. And so they said, we would like to nominate you for the board of deacons. I think they've been smoking something, honestly, but I said, okay. So I became a member of the board of deacons. I should not have been there. That was a bad idea for whoever came up with it, but there I was. So some people believe in Christ, but they do not have the spiritual inventory to function in the Christian way of life. And they oftentimes, because they show up regularly, they oftentimes are given duties and responsibilities for which they have no capacity. And capacity is a very important concept as well. So the post-salvation spiritual life introduces us to this indirect divine initiative. Following salvation, every believer is challenged to learn the plan of God through spiritual growth, or, on the other hand, he can ignore requisite Bible study. So you can hang around the church and, you know, people pat you on the back, so good to see you. Might even be asked to be a deacon, but you do not have the requisite Bible study to function in the Christian way of life, although saved. Now, grace provides the spiritual skills that can be developed to advance in one's knowledge of the plan of God. You are graced out by the fact that you're given all that you need, the spiritual skills you're well familiar with. These things involve, obviously, the filling of the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry. You have a spiritual IQ. He is able to take supernatural information and make that understandable and perspicuous to you with human IQ. You add to that spiritual IQ through the power of the Spirit, and you can understand these things. Now, it's one thing to look at the Bible as literature. You can understand it in that way and tell the tales that are told in it. You can make your own application of some of the heavy passages that have to do with doctrines that are in Scripture, but the human viewpoint application of that will vary with the individual. To understand the power that is behind a lot of the theology in Scripture does require a supernatural teacher, plus the willingness to stick to certain areas of teaching that are in many ways misunderstandable for the person that doesn't have enough of an inventory to take in the data. And so spiritual growth is a plugging away type of concept. You have to ignore things you don't understand for a while. And if you don't understand something, that's okay. Eventually, the pastor will come back around to that. You will have a larger inventory of ideas the next time around, and the Holy Spirit can draw on that inventory and help you understand what for you would be a new concept. So spiritual skills include the filling of the Spirit, and this is a status referred to as spirituality of life inside the bubble. the bubble being the divine power system. This is a place where you are absolutely perfect for the moment. Sins have been confessed. They have been forgiven. You therefore sin less for a period of time. You're inside the bubble and can be taught. While in that status quo, then you are able to learn Bible doctrine and make application under the power of the Spirit. Sin will remove you from the bubble, and that's where confession alone to God alone becomes very important. The confession concept is replete throughout Christendom. It's just applied in so many varied and sundried ways. Some outfits want you to come down front and tell it all and don't leave anything out so everybody in the congregation will know what you've been up to. And, of course, everybody then begins to either judge or gossip. One of two things are going to happen with that. Some people have a middleman that you have to go to. And then some people say that you have to do penance before your forgiveness is actually valid. All of these things are illegitimate biblically. The Bible says simply confession alone to God alone, and you're back inside the bubble. You stay there for up to maybe 3 to 12 minutes. Who knows how long you can stay in there. You have to give it a test of some kind to see if maybe you can do that. Well, the Spirit becomes the supernatural teacher that makes the communication of Bible doctrine understandable to the believer for his volitional consideration. That's the issue. Once you get information into your soul, then there is volitional considerations. Do you believe this? There are some passages that are going to get into your soul and call attention to the fact that you have been in error, that you have not thought things through, that you either misapplied doctrine or didn't know it, and suddenly a piece of information is introduced that convicts you of wrongdoing, of sin, and all sorts of misbehavior. And you have to deal with that. And oftentimes, because of self-centeredness, you will say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not the one he's talking about today. And so there's the problem, is because once doctrine is introduced, it requires a volitional decision to either accept or reject it. And to accept the truth means that you believe it, it goes into your cardia and stays there, and therefore when it is applicable to you personally, you have to honor it when that situation occurs. And it's a hard thing to do for people to change their behavior patterns that they've been using for a good long while. And therefore, that's the mandate in Romans 12:2 to renovate your soul. You tear down old concepts and belief systems and replace it with the new. And the Bible has some very good ideas that are helpful along the way. So it's good to say okay to those. You'll be a better person for it, believe it or not. So let's take a look at this diagram. Here's how the spiritual growth process goes. This is how you slug it out. The X marks the spot where you were physically born. This is physical birth, where God imputed a soul to your biological life, thus creating human life. And therefore, you become an individual. You have, at that point, a soul and a body. You're dichotomous. So as you move through life, you can put under Y how old you were when you believed that you were saved through faith in Christ. That becomes the moment of your salvation. It varies with the individual. And at that point, between Y and Z, the point of your physical death, that's the period of your spiritual life. Now, the blue line that meanders upward, that is a line that documents your spiritual growth, if any. You could just flatline here and stay at the bottom like so many do. The believe in Christ never learn squat, and so they die knowing nothing, yet saved. But there are those who decide that I'm going to study the Bible, I'm going to be interested, I'm going to try and inculcate this information and see if I can be a better person for it. So what we can see here is the spiritual advance. Now, we've noted that with the spiritual IQ, with that information, you begin to develop biblical problem-solving devices. Now, these 10 that we've isolated are ones that apply to pretty much everything you will encounter in life. The first thing you're going to encounter as a believer is sin. So the first thing you have to do is learn about confession alone to God alone. We call it rebound because you get out of the bottom circle and then you bounce back in by confessing your sins. So that's rebound, and that's number one. And that produces the second problem-solving device, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is where you have His instruction and guidance for recall and application, or for inculcation and metabolization. It works both ways. And that is under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the third one is the faith rest technique. You're not seeing what I'm talking about? It went away. It went away. Well, is it back? There's nothing I can do about this. You're going to have to pretend you can remember what I had on the board. No, it's right there. I see it big as Dallas. It's broken. And it turns out, this is brand new, it turns out that all of the equipment we have in this building is broken. Okay? So the lights seem to be working, but that is broken. So for all of you out there in TV land, there'll be no more visuals, but I'll try to be descriptive. What I was talking about was the faith rest technique. That is basic. Faith says that you claim a promise. We say, I don't know any promises. Well, that's okay. They're pretty easy to find. There are over 7,000 in Scripture. It's where God says, I will do thus and so, generally speaking. So you figure out a promise you can claim. And that promise that you can claim is that God has promised to do this for me, and I'm going to stand on that. I'm going to believe He'll take care of this. And then you rest on that. You come to a doctrinal conclusion that I am going to let God take care of this. Now, you can operate on that system for maybe 5 minutes or so. And then if you hadn't taken care of it in 5 minutes, then I'll take it back and I'll start figuring out something to do. And then you'll think, well, that what I am doing is not working. I'm going to give it back to God for a while. And you say, I am going to wait until tomorrow after breakfast. And then if nothing's happened by breakfast, I'm going to take it back and I'm going to march out of the house and I'll take care of it. So that is the way that people dribble their way through life. You've got to claim the promise and let God take care of it in His good timing. And it's very hard to do for new believers. So there's a great experience package here as a person learns how to turn things over to God because He said He would take care of it. And then there is a spiritual adolescence period. What you've got at the bottom is childhood. And then you become an adolescent, and then you begin to get involved in grace orientation. Grace orientation is where you remove legalism from your life. If you're not grace oriented, then you're always judging other people. You're always finding fault with them. You're always involved in trying to correct what other people are doing you don't agree with. That's just one example of it. Another example of grace orientation is to be appreciative of all of the things that God provides for you. You've got so many wonderful things in life, food, clothing, shelter, but the food you eat is nicer than those who are sitting under the popular street bridge right now eating out of a can, so you've been blessed in that way. You've got fairly nice clothing, but some people are wearing the same clothes they had a year ago or 5 years ago. There's another concept about being in a house somewhere. In other words, you're out of the cold weather, but some people, as I say, under the popular street bridge. It's very popular, I hear. So that spiritual adolescence, to get a hold of grace, provisions, reciprocity begins to develop here, by the way. Then this doctrinal orientation, by this time you're beginning to pull concepts from various parts of Scripture together, and you're piecing them together as a doctrine. In other words, a multiplicity of passages have been brought together and form a list of concepts and principles that are associated with a central idea. Take, for example, the humanity of Christ. There's a doctrine on that. Take, for example, the deity of Christ. There's a doctrine on that. Take, for example, the hypostatic union of Christ. He's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That's a doctrine. And all of these things begin to come together with spiritual growth. And that, over time, moves you from adolescence into adulthood. Spiritual adulthood is where you begin to have sophisticated problem-solving devices. You have a personal sense of destiny. You know that you're a member of the royal family and you have an eternal future. And presently, you're a member of the heavenly polytuma. You understand that the angelic conflict rages. You understand that they're the opposition and you're their enemy. And therefore, you're not wanted here. And when you move into a client nation, you will learn that the satanic influence is always going to be directed at those who believe the truth because we're the only threat to the movement forward of Luciferian agenda. And so you must understand you're going to be under assault from people, from thought, from systems, and from disaster. You have to orient to that. It's a part of living here. And if you don't like it here, just wait a little while and you'll die and you'll be away from this. But that is the problem-solving device that you look at. The personal sense of destiny moves you into adulthood. And when there, you orient to the concept that God is in His heaven and He loves you. And therefore, you have personal love for Him. Personal love meaning I love God. The emphasis here is on the object. God is perfect and therefore worthy of your personal love. Therefore, what is personal love? Personal love really is conditional. In order to love someone personally, you have to place your faith in them that they are not going to let you down. That's your condition. And then what is God's attribute that allows you to project that on Him? His concept of perfection. He is never going to fail. He is always going to be there yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, you are conditional in your love toward God. The condition is perfection, and it will always be there. He'll never let you down. Although some people, when something is not on the day timer, they will say, why did God let this happen to me? Why do you think that God was involved in that? He decreed it because volition, causes, conditions, successions, and relations led you to that moment. It's not an accident. You are to deal with it. It's there for you to deal with. It's either discipline because you thought yourself into it, or it's checkpoint Charlie to see if you can use doctrine to move through the challenge. And so that's personal love of God. Unconditional love is for an individual. The emphasis is on the subject there. I love Fred. I guess I shouldn't say that. I love Maureen. It's where you put the emphasis on the subject. Because you have to love that individual with your own integrity, because Maureen is going to let you down. She's not perfect. So then, you have unconditional love for your fellow man. And look what comes first. Loving God comes first. You can't love other people unconditionally until you nail that down. And then you move into the copacetic spiritual life, where anything that happens to you is something you can deal with. Everything is satisfactory. And when you get there, you have almost made it to pleroma. You've made it to the high ground. And the next step is fairly easy. The spiritual winner is totally occupied with Christ. Well, that's just a little review of something you already knew. But this whole system that I'm trying to point at here, maybe if I had a mirror, I could hold the mirror up. Oh, it's back. Now, see, we have to love this unconditionally. It's not perfect. So as a result of that, we don't get upset when it goes away. We maintain our own integrity. We work around it like we just tried to do. So this requires the believer's utilization of the grace apparatus for perception, or Operation Z, which you're well familiar with. Utilization of these skills develops problem-solving devices that train the believer how to fulfill the protocol plan of God. Train you. This is education. This church ought to be a master's curriculum in theology. And you see, you can start out with the simple stuff. That's okay. And so you're freshman, see here, and you're sophomore, and you're junior, and then you're senior. And then once you get there, it's all graduate school after that. Execution of the protocol plan requires the renovation of the soul through the inculcation of the thinking of Christ. Think the thoughts of Christ. How does He think? Well, the Bible reveals that. It's the Word of God, the mind of Christ, the voice of the Holy Spirit. The continued inculcation of divine truth results in the believer attaining capacity righteousness. The more doctrine he knows, the more capacity he has to execute that protocol plan, which is learning how to do the right thing in the right way at the right time. There's the right time to do things. There's the right way to do it. And there's the right thing to do. So knowledge of doctrine instructs you on that. Some people know doctrine and they want to jump out and apply it, but the timing is wrong. Timing is very important. So the continued inculcation of divine truth results in the believer attaining capacity, righteousness. The more doctrine he knows, the more capacity he has to execute the protocol plan. Remember the definition of capacity. Did I do that for you? Did I remember to remind you of that? Somewhere along in here I've got capacity. I wanted to tell you about that. Let's review the definition. It's important you get this. You know what the initiative is. That's something that begins a process. And the process is designed to provide capacity. So capacity, just a couple of definitions. The power of receiving ideas or knowledge. The more knowledge you have, the more capacity you have in a given general area. As I look across the room here, I see men that have been involved in businesses of various kinds, and they had great capacity for that particular stress area, where they stressed their knowledge. They had to have knowledge. Certain knowledge was stressed in that occupation that they had to know and then apply to their jobs. And if you move them away into another area, they probably would have not been very good at that because they stressed a certain area of knowledge and became very good at that, and that became their profession. That's true for everyone. So the more they knew about their selected occupation, the more capacity they had in the job as far as execution was concerned. So the power to receive ideas or knowledge, it also refers to one's mental ability. You can have a low capacity or high capacity. As you come into the Christian way of life, it's low capacity. As you learn doctrine, it's high capacity. Therefore, you have more precise application of Scripture to your life. And so there are other definitions such as mental ability, the power, ability, or faculty for anything in particular. So you can see how that would work in a job or a profession. The same concept is applicable in the Christian way of life. So capacity has to be understood, and capacity righteousness has to do with the inculcation of the Word of God into the soul so that you have a high inventory of ideas so that your capacity functions at a very high level of efficiency. That's what capacity righteousness is. So the more doctrine you know, the more capacity you have to execute the plan. Now, under this concept, until capacity is developed, then blessings from God are limited. God desires to bless us, but He can't bless us if we don't have the capacity for it. If there is no spiritual capacity, then the believer remains in the cosmic system utilizing the skills of arrogance. What are the arrogance skills? Well, it starts with self-justification. You're never wrong. You're never guilty. You never made a mistake. I can always justify whatever goes on. Don't look at me. It wasn't me. It was somebody else. And then there's self-deception. You deceive yourself into believing this. Then finally, there's self-absorption. Now, self-justification approves the cosmic problem-solving device of the ends justifying the means. You will move into a mindset to where in order to accomplish a given objective, you will use any means to do that. And you see on the board a diagram called the cogs of carnality. Starts out with self-justification, and there are cogs here. You know, as one starts moving, the others follow behind. And so it becomes a system that begins working in the soul of an individual. It can start out with such things as bitterness and jealousy. See, you're not filled with the Spirit at that point. You're certainly involved in the mental attitude sins of the cosmic system. So bitterness and jealousy, these are horrible sins. Jealousy is where you're jealous that someone else is better than you are or has something that you don't have and you want it. You can get bitter about it. The worst part about it is envy. Envy is you have something I don't have and I want it and I can't get it. I know I can't, but I'm going to do everything I can to keep you from having it too. So it's just horrible what begins here. And it all starts with the mental attitude, you see. And then that leads to self-deception where you're implacable. There's a great deal of anger involved here. We've studied that in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at about verse 20-some-odd, going down to the end of the chapter. And at the end of the chapter, you've given information on how you can resolve all of this. We've studied that in detail. Then if you're deceived, you go into self-absorption. This is where it's all about you and nobody else. There are all kinds of sins that are associated with that, and they're listed there. This system engages in a great deal of verbal vituperation. There's shouting, cursing, all of this kind of thing. And then it can go in the opposite direction as well. So this is where people move into a principle of the end justifying the means in order to satisfy their desires, in order to move guilt away from themselves and to put it on others. Now, with that in mind, I want to read you something that I read over 4 years ago. And I want you to see if maybe you can see a more present-day application of this. I'll let you decide. I'm going to read from Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals. I'm going to read some excerpts from here, and we'll see if there are any applications. Maybe you can apply this to your own life. Maybe you can apply it to somebody else's life. I'm sure you'll think of someone. And you can apply it maybe to events, possibly. Well, let's start this way. That perennial question, does the end justify the means, is meaningless as it stands. The real and only question regarding the ethics of means and ends is, and always has been, does this particular end justify this particular means? Okay? Principle. All change means disorganization of the old and organization of the new. Tactics means doing what you can with what you have. Tactics are those consciously deliberate acts by which human beings live with each other and deal with the world around them. In the world of give and take, tactics is the art of how to take and how to give. Here, our concern is with the tactic of taking, how the have-nots can take power away from the haves. The 13th rule under the principle of, I want to read it exactly. Does this particular end justify this particular means? Principle number 13. Pick the target, freeze it, personalize it, and polarize it. In conflict tactics, there are certain rules that the organizer should always regard as universalities. One is that the opposition must be singled out as the target and then frozen as the target. By this I mean that in a complex, interrelated urban society, it becomes increasingly difficult to single out who is to blame for any particular evil. There is a constant and somewhat legitimate passing of the buck. In these times of urbanization, the problem that threatens to loom more and more is that of identifying the enemy. Obviously, there is no point to tactics unless one has a target upon which to center the attacks. One big problem is the constant shifting of responsibility from one jurisdiction to another. Individuals and bureaus, one after another, disclaim responsibility for particular conditions, attributing the authority for the change to some other force. It should be borne in mind that the target is always trying to shift responsibility to get out of being the target. There is a constant squirming and moving and strategy on the part of the designated target. The forces for change must keep this in mind and pin that target down securely. If an organization permits responsibility to be diffused and distributed in a number of areas, attack becomes impossible. Shift, that's called projection, by the way. This is Alinsky speaking. I remember specifically that when the Woodlawn Organization started the campaign against public school segregation, both the superintendent of schools and the chairman of the Board of Education vehemently denied any racist segregationist practices in the Chicago public school system. They took the position that they did not even have any racial identification data in their files, so they did not know which of their students were black and which were white. As for the fact that we had all white schools and all black schools, well, that's just the way it was. If we had been confronted with a politically sophisticated school superintendent, he could have very well replied, "Why attack me? Why not attack the segregated neighborhoods and change them?" We could have had a valid point here, but the segregated neighborhoods would have passed the buck to someone else, and so it would have gone into a dog chasing his tail pattern. And it would have been a 15-year job to try to break down the segregated residential pattern of Chicago. We did not have the power to start that kind of conflict. One of the criteria in picking your target is the target's vulnerability. Where do you have the power to start? Furthermore, any target can always say, "Why do you center on me when there are others to blame as well?" When you freeze the target, you disregard these arguments, and for the moment, all the others that are to blame, you disregard them. Then, as you zero in and freeze your target and carry out your attack, all of the others come out of the woodwork very soon. They become visible by their support of the target. The other important point in the choosing of a target is that it must be a personification, not something general and abstract. With this focus comes a polarization. As we have indicated before, all issues must be polarized if action is to follow. A leader may struggle toward a decision and weigh the merits and the demerits of a situation which is 52% positive and 48% negative, but once the decision is reached, he must assume that his cause is 100% positive and the opposition is 100% negative. He can't toss forever in limbo and avoid the decision. Many liberals during our attack on the then school superintendent were pointing out that after all, he wasn't a 100% devil. He was a regular churchgoer, he was a good family man, and he was generous in his contributions to charity. Can you imagine, in the arena of conflict, charging that so-and-so is a racist bastard and then diluting the impact of that attack with qualifying remarks such as, "He is a good church-going man, generous to charity, and a good husband"? This becomes political idiocy. So there. This book defines what's going on in the United States today and has been going on for some good long while. It has crystallized of late. Self-justification approves the cosmic problem-solving device that the end justifies the means. Self-deception results in a person that is divorced from reality. When self-justification and self-deception are combined, they ultimately require one to defend his actions by denial and projection. "It wasn't me. I don't know anything about that. It was somebody else. You must be mistaken," etc. When self-justification and self-deception are combined, they ultimately require one to defend his actions by denial or projection. Self-deception results in self-absorption, which is total preoccupation with self. When combined with denial and projection, self-absorption results in the sins of vituperation, vilification, malice, judging, maligning, gossip, and the creation of the public lie. Keep telling the lie. keep telling the lie, and eventually people will assume it to be true. The conflict between spiritual skills and arrogant skills are thoroughly discussed in Scripture. I want to give you a few passages. We can start at James 4:6. James 4:6 reads, "And he keeps on giving greater grace." The he here is God. "He gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God makes war against the arrogant believer, but he gives grace to the humble believer." Humility develops in the process of acquiring the problem-solving devices. Grace orientation and doctrinal orientation are the building blocks of that idea. You cannot be taught if you are arrogant. You must be humble. You must assume yourself to be someone that needs to be taught, that you don't know everything, and therefore there's something yet for you to find out. And so there are certain concepts of humility. There is establishment humility, organized humility, that is the home. And that's where children are to first learn humility. And then there is enforced humility. Enforced humility is where you're under the guidance of someone else, and this can occur throughout your life. You have to orient to authority in life. And therefore, you may not want to follow orders or rules, but you do because you realize that there are some negatives that will come if you don't. And that's enforced. And then finally, there's genuine humility where from the inside of your soul, you recognize the importance of submitting to duly appointed authority, and you do it willingly. And that's genuine humility. And the ultimate authority that you're to genuinely submit to is the Word of God. And that's what's being talked about here. God makes war against the arrogant believer, but he will give grace to the humble believer. And then also in that same chapter, you have James 4, verses 14 and 15. And by the way, I did not intend to include verse 16 here, but because I went cross-eyed here, I included part of verse 16, so we'll straighten this out as we go. Verse 14 seems to be fine. "Yet you do not know what kind of life is yours tomorrow." Anybody got a guess here? No hands. Anybody got a guess? Could be something that's not on the day timer. You don't know what kind of life is yours tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I saw an airplane flying across the sky this afternoon, and it was leaving that big vapor trail behind him. And after a while, it started to fade, and then it went away. That's who you are, just a vapor trail. It says it right here. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Talking about your life. How long are you going to live? How old are you now? How much more have you got to go? Some of us don't have much more to do. We'd be gone in a little while. Some of you are young. Some, two or three in here. A long way to go. You're the one that's going to have to pay the bill for us getting all of our stuff. All we have to do is go to the mailbox. Some of us don't do that. They just send it straight to the bank. Got to come from somewhere, so ante up. Now let's go to verse 15. I have to correct this. It should read this way. "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." What you ought to say, if the Lord wills, now it gets you into the divine decree, by the way. You can't predict what's going to happen tomorrow. We just saw that. But you can make plans, but with the making of the plans, you recognize the fact that your plans may not be in the decree. So you therefore turn it over to God to see if it's going to play out for you. So you're humble enough to say, if the Lord has it in the decree, then we will do this or that. That's the mental attitude. Now, if it were there, then we would have this line, all such boasting, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. That's verse 16. Now, I'll straighten that out before I send it out to the internet. But I somehow let my eyes slip around on me, and I have a combo here, verses 16 and 15, in your notes. So let me read it again, and we'll see how it plays out. Yet you do not know what kind of life is yours tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord. Now this is some guidelines for you. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the powerful man boast of his power, and let not the rich man boast of his riches. Let him who boasts boast this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises grace, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Let that be what you boast. 2 Corinthians 10, 17 and 18. But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Not he who commends himself is approved, but whom God promotes. And then Peter, 1 Peter 5, verses 5b and 6. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And we could stop there. That could be one that we could practice until we meet again. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God makes war against the arrogant believer, and he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may promote you at the proper time. So you have to be patient. He will promote you at the proper time. And if God doesn't promote you, you are not promoted. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. May grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, because his divine power has given to us for our benefit everything with reference to life, even your spiritual life, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and virtue, through whom have been freely given unto us a great number of extremely valuable blessings, that through these you might become partners of the divine nature. How do you become partners of the divine nature? The divine nature has to do with the divine attributes that God possesses. That's his nature. How do you become partners in that? You acquire these concepts in your soul, possessed by God and discovered in Scripture, and make that a part of your lifestyle, your behavior patterns, and your character traits, and you take on the imagery in your soul of the God of the universe to a certain degree. But that's what the concept is here. And that's made possible having escaped the corruption that is in the cosmic system through lust patterns. Lust patterns. Cogs of carnality. A lot of lust patterns involved in this. Certainly not all, but a lot of mental attitude ones and a lot of verbal ones. The overt ones you can guess on your own. A lot of that going on today too. Now, most believers today have no capacity for blessing from God. And why is that? Well, we can back up a little. We can see the reason they don't is they're stuck on the bottom line. They aren't going anywhere. Not going to have any blessings. You don't have any capacity for them. And that's where most believers, unfortunately, are stuck. They're stuck in the mud. No capacity means that the believer is functioning, therefore, under the arrogant skills. Come to church. Own a Bible, listen over the internet, get MP3s, do the streams. Look, all of the technology we have is phenomenal today. It blows my mind. I had a guy come out to my house today because I couldn't figure out how to turn on my printer. We had done something to where it just simply would not do anything. So I punched every button I could find. And there were a lot of buttons, and I figured one of these buttons is going to do something for me. And I punched away. And I did this, that, and the other thing to no avail. So I called the man out there. He punched one button, and it was fixed. So I'm amazed at all the technology we have, and thank God for these people who understand it all. But what the gizmos have done is made doctrine available in so many unbelievable ways. You know, we've studied how in the beginning of the church, back in the first century, they were developing the canon, and every now and then you might wind up with an epistle from somebody. And whatever they had to say is what you knew. And then it was up around, let's round it off, around 350 A.D. when they said, well, these are the books of the canon. So it wasn't until then that everybody knew, well, we knew that was the Word of God, but now we know from stem to stern what it is. So we're going to study that. And then some people decided, well, we're the ones that are going to tell everybody what it says. And that went on for about 1,000 years. And then you have Martin Luther. He complained. He protested. He protested against those that sheltered the word from the common man, and he nailed his complaints to the church door at Wittenberg. And that started the Protestant Reformation. And so that erupted, changed a lot of things. But it came right after Gutenberg had invented his movable type printing press, and we had actual Bibles people could hold and read on their own, although the first ones were done in Latin. And then we studied recently how in the United States, during the time of the War for Independence, that England was not shipping any Bibles over here anymore. And a guy up in Philadelphia named Aitken had decided that he would just take the Septuagint and the New Testament, the Greek there, the Koine Greek, and he would convert that into an English Bible. And then finally Congress said, we think that's a good idea. Somebody added up some money and he ran off 10,000 copies. Now we have an English Bible. And so everybody begins to try to scuttle around and get one of those. Today, I get a magazine that's actually a catalog from Christian book distributors. And every now and then they do one that's just a Bible version. You can't believe how many Bibles there are in all kinds of translations. New American Standard, NIV, King James, Old King James Version. All in all, these things go. Jimmy Carter's even got one out. So their Bibles can be in every room of the house. I've got 10 in my office. I don't know how many you have. Now, the teaching of it can be heard face to face. That is the biblical way, but everybody can't do that. So God has provided in the 21st century all sorts of electronic contrivances whereby people can listen and therefore gather the information, get it in their soul, and apply it to their lives. But it's a four-step process that we have seen. And let's see if I don't have a diagram for that. Oh, yes, there it is. I think that we ought to blow this up into like poster size and nail to the wall around here somewhere. Maybe at the front door. Maybe people ought to sign in on it. A little place to sign in. Yes, yes, I'm moving toward four here. But look at this. On the right-hand side, this positive volition, and we're going to talk about the red zone in a minute. But the first thing that you have to confront as an individual is the gospel of salvation. And positive volition says, yeah, I believe that, and you're saved, and you have these 40 things imputed immediately. But then the next challenge is church attendance. Well, I've just gone through how, okay, fine. If you can't make it over here, we've got all these things that you can use to get Bible doctrine on a consistent basis any time of the day. So you attend. Let's pretend that you come to the church, you attend, and you concentrate. That'd be those in here, those that are doing it with a contrivance of some kind, not just now, but later on. So you attend and you concentrate. What's the next challenge? The doctrine taught. You can be someone who clicks your volition to accept it as truth or someone on the left-hand side to ignore or reject it as truth. So if you say, yeah, I believe that, then you have doctrine retained. Now there's another challenge. Apply to life and circumstances. Now you can go through the first four and be a hero. But if you don't get it done at number four, you're not living the Christian way of life. It's not happening. And therefore, you are a doofus. And you are a person who puts on a show by showing up or getting the MP3s or doing the streams or whatever, however you're getting it. I have to take time out every day to listen to an MP3. I have to take time out every day to download to my iPod. I have to take time every day to stick something in the dashboard of my car. I do Bible doctrine every day. Except when it comes time to apply it. And that, people out there and people in here, that has what's happened to this country over the last 50 years, and it shows, and it showed last Tuesday week. That's when it showed up. You may have all of this information available, but there is no knowledge in the land, and therefore there is no application in the Commonwealth. And that's where we are. Now, I'm assuming there's 17 here tonight. I said last night, and I'll say it again, the loyal 17 are here, X number out yonder. Not enough. Not enough. And there are other doctrinal churches around this country, other pastors that are doing the best they can in the various churches and the various places around this country. And there are people taking in the information, and many of them applying it to their daily lives. Not enough. The thought has been lost by the majority of the people, and just like Israel of old, we're being taken out of history as we have known our nation to be in the past. There's still hope, of course. But I'm reminded of Daniel and his buddies, and I'll shut up after this. I'm reminded of Daniel and his buddies. Jeremiah told those people, get out of that idolatry, get back in the synagogues and get back in the temple and get back to the ritual plan of God. If you don't do this, somebody's coming from the north that's going to come down here and they're going to kick your shins, they're going to take your names, and they're going to move you into slavery. And they said, no, they're not. And then here comes Nebuchadnezzar number two with his army from Chaldea, and he did exactly that. He ravaged Jerusalem. He killed people on the spot. He made whores out of the women. He took the children back to Chaldea, including Daniel and about 49 other kids of teenage about. Well, I guess Daniel could have said, why did God let this happen to us? We're a client nation, Israel. I am tribe of Judah. I'm in the line of David. Why did God let this happen to me? Loss of thought, Dan. There's no thought in the land. And this has got to be straightened out. So here's the deal. Remember what Jerry told you, 70 years. And after 70 years, we'll try and crank this up again. So, 2012, let's see if I can do this. 2082. That may be how long it takes to fix this. And the only way to fix it, bottom right-hand corner. We'll crank it up again Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We pray that we would be motivated by them, motivated to study the Word, inculcate it, and apply it, and allow you to take care of the details. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.